For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.
All right, welcome back. Nice to see you all again. Another Monday night, another class. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be with you this evening. Just a few housekeeping notes. Number one, just a hand to all of you. We are at 96 registered participants for this class. 97. Thank you very much. Really just amazing. This is our fourth year. Nobody expected us to hit 97 on our first year, and usually numbers decline, and it really is a tribute to all of you and your desire to learn and to study and to grow, and it is just a pleasure and a privilege to be involved in such a community and such a shul. So yashar koach to all of you. I hope to have next week a table of contents to insert in the beginning of your notebooks with all the listed classes. We're still making a few adjustments. So we'll hopefully have that. On that note, December 8th, please note there is a major sisterhood event taking place in this room on December 8th, and we will postpone our class that week in order for everybody to be able to participate in that, and we'll just reschedule that for a different time throughout the course. So just please mark your calendars as far as that goes. I'd like to thank again Betty and Malcolm Mintz for sponsoring this year's program, as I will mention periodically throughout the course, just to give them the appropriate acknowledgement. Thank you very much to Betty and to Malcolm for sponsoring this week's program. And lastly, but just by a quick show of hands, how many of you wish when you walked in that there was a plate of some cookies and some fruit in the back? So for $180, you can sponsor... Whose hand went up? Where did you put your hands down? For $180, you can sponsor an individual class with sponsorships. Comes in the merit of a loved one or in honor of someone, and the additional learning that all of you will be able to do with food in your bellies will be a merit to the departed whom you are honoring. So please speak to me if you are interested in sponsoring an individual class. Okay, let's begin, huh? Eh? Eh. All right, let's start. Welcome to all of our newcomers. We're happy to have you with us for tonight's class. Yeah, later. Okay, tonight's topic is the second. I didn't mention this last week, but I will again. We've broken down the course into five different sections on the poster boards that you've seen around or the advertisements. Different topics that we'll be discussing the essentials about. The first section that we are in the midst of right now is God and the Jewish people. Last week we spoke about the concept of the commandments to believe in God. Can one be commanded to believe? Is there such a thing of believing, of being commanded to believe? And we spoke about that at length last week, and the idea of the requirements to pursue that knowledge of belief in God. That was last week's topic. Today we'll discuss Shema and the unity of God. Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. I think even if I were to have asked this question, and this wasn't the topic of tonight's question, and I asked you, what is the most commonly known verse in all of Chumash by Jews worldwide, if you had to identify one verse that is the most known out of all of them, I think you would agree that this is probably it. If not, it's definitely in the top two, three, if you can come up with another that is more well-known than Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Literally, this verse takes us from cradle to grave. And if you stop and think about it, it's worth, as we begin our class, this is the first verse that is sung. We sing a child to sleep with the Shema Yisrael on our lips, the baby boy before his birth. Just 7 days old, the night before, on his eighth night, there's a widespread custom to bring children to the home of the child and have the children sing Shema over the sleeping baby before his birth. When a child turns 13, by the way, what is the very first mitzvah that a bar mitzvah boy is obligated in? The moment sunset hits, and he now turns 13, it's nightfall, He has to say Shema. And he's now a bar mitzvah. It's nightfall. The first mitzvah that he automatically becomes obligated in fulfilling is the mitzvah of saying Shema. We have an obligation to say it twice a day, in the morning and at night, as we'll speak about a little bit later. We have the obligation to say it before we go to sleep. If you pay attention to your Shabbos davening, which I did this past week as I was preparing for this class, I believe it's no fewer than 6 times every Shabbos, just in the Siddur alone, that you'll say the Shema. It's everywhere as part of our liturgy, as part of our prayer service. It's just part of everything that we do. And I don't need to tell you, as a Jew breathes in the very last breath on this earth, the words that are supposed to be on his or her lips as the soul exits the body is, again, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So it's literally the verse that takes us and accompanies us from cradle to grave. The verse is a difficult verse. We become so familiar with it because it's been sung to us since we were little children. We learn it in school. We know what it means. But if you actually stop and think about it, there are a couple of very perplexing questions, two in fact, which we'll be discussing tonight, simply translating, understanding the philosophical, textual meaning of this verse. I quoted it on the top of your page. You'll tell me now that you'll stop and think about it in a different context than you're familiar with this verse. Actually studying it like a text, like you would any text. Looking at it. Does this verse make sense? Hear, O Israel, Hashem our God, Hashem is one. There are two textual problems that we have as we come across this verse. Number one, anyone want to venture a guess? No one? Okay, well, how about just hear, O Israel? If you wanted to identify and make a statement, and Moshe, where is this, first of all, where in the Chumash is this? If you see where it's quoted from? From the book of Deuteronomy, from Devarim, this is the very end. This is Moshe speaking to the Jewish people in his final series of speeches. He offers up this verse, yeah.
Listen,
hear, Shema. We'll work on that in a moment. Also, exact translation. What I would have thought, let Moshe make a statement. Let him say, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Listen to what? Hear, O Israel, what exactly are they listening to that statement? Is he saying, is it just an introductory statement of, listen up, I have something important to say, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, which I think is the simplest meaning, but that's an interesting introduction to what will be this critical phrase, Shema Yisrael, listen, hear, Jewish people, O Israel, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. What would have been a simpler way to say that back phrase, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? Hashem, our God, is one. That would have been a much simpler grammatic way of saying it. Hashem, our God, is one. Or just even more simpler, God is one. We have instead, with a little bit wordy, Hashem, God, is our God. And then repeating his name again, Hashem, is one. So that it reads, Hashem, our God, It grammatically, when you translate it reads like there should be another word in there. Hashem, our God, is one. Instead, Hashem, our God, Hashem is one. We're going to talk about this. We're not going to spend much time on the questions, but the ideas that are going to come out, we'll discuss. But this is our phrase. Hear, O Israel, Hashem, our God, Hashem is one. Let's talk about some halachic requirements just to begin our discussion. We're not going to talk about this very long or at a lengthy level, but just to understand some of the requirements. There's a requirement to say this verse, which again, we'll get into all of the philosophical meanings of this, twice a day. Where does that concept come from? How do we know that there's a biblical obligation from the Torah to say this verse that is a man mitzvah, not a woman mitzvah, because it is time-bound, once in the morning and once in the evening? Women, of course, can fulfill it, not obligated to. Where does it come from? So it comes from the verse in the first paragraph, "Uveshach becha uvkumecha," as you lie down and as you arise. So the sages understand from there that the first paragraph of the Shema itself, which we're going to be focused mainly on the first line, not all three paragraphs, we could spend a long time if we were to go to discuss all of those paragraphs, that you are obligated to say these words, v'shinamtum levanacha v'dibarta bam, you should teach these verses to your children, v'dibarta bam, and you should speak about them, or speak with them in the words of Torah, v'shach b'cha, lech b'cha v'derech, v'shach b'cha v'kumecha, when you're traveling and when you lie down, and when you arise, when you wake up in the morning. So the sages understand from there are the two obligations, one at night and one again in the morning. And as I mentioned already, the sages later added a third time a day before you go to sleep at night to say Shema again before you go to sleep. So we have these halachic obligations to recite these verses at least twice, three times a day. How much of those three paragraphs of Shema are actually biblically in the requirement? When the Torah requires us to say the Shema, how much of the Shema do we actually have to say? So there are three opinions to this matter, going from least to most. The least opinion is simply that first verse. You are obligated once in the morning and once at night to simply say, Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. Those are the words on the lips of a Jew twice a day. Second opinion is the entire first paragraph. In the actual Chumash itself, the first paragraph of Ahavta Eis Hashem Elokecha follows right after the Pasuk of Shema. Those come together. Shema Yisrael is in towards the beginning of the sixth chapter of Deuteronomy of Devarim, and then immediately after that Pasuk is what we call the first paragraph. And there's an opinion amongst the authorities that that entire first paragraph is what's obligated to be recited twice a day, once in the morning and once at night. There's a third opinion that expands it to the first two paragraphs. The second paragraph appears like several chapters later. It was put together by the sages, because as you're familiar with, it's a very similar paragraph to the first paragraph of Shema. Similar ideas, mezuzah, tefillin, tzitzis, mezuzah and tefillin are the main ones in the paragraph. So the third opinion is you have to say the first two paragraphs, both in the morning and at night. The third paragraph, everybody agrees, is a separate mitzvah. That's the concept of remembering Mitzrayim, and we have the parsha of tzitzis in that pasuk. But as far as the biblical obligation of saying Shema, it's either just the first pasuk, first paragraph, or the first two paragraphs are the three opinions as to what's biblically required. When the Shulchan Aruch, the body of the Jewish law, which we've discussed in our many previous classes as that was compiled in the 1500s, when he writes about this obligation to say Shema, so his line that he writes is, this should be recited with great kavana, with intention, with eima uviyira, with awe and with fear, and with trembling. As one says, Shema, we're used to, the words mumble, they just stumble out of our mouths. But really, when one says these words, it should be done with tremendous awe and fear, trembling, literally. The Mishnah Berurah, the Chavetz Chaim, Rav Yisrael Meir Cohen Kagan, who lived in Radin in the early 1900s, so he writes, if you received a letter from your king, a flesh and blood king, and he wrote you a letter in which he described what it was that he wanted from you, and you got a personal letter from the king, you would read it carefully every day, because this letter contained that which the king wants from you. So he explains, that's literally a Jew takes the words of Shema out of his siddur, and he reads it with great care and concern and intent. He has to enunciate each word carefully to make sure that he says it correctly. This is our letter, our tool for life, and one should treat it, therefore, appropriately. Okay, there's a little bit of background, just understand that this actually has some halakhic components. But now let's get into the part that you're here for, which is the philosophical and other elements of this verse. What does it mean, the unity of Hashem? What does it mean that this verse is all about? There are two primary components in this verse that are discussed in all of the commentators as to what it is that we're taking out of this verse. Number one is what's called in Hebrew Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shamayim, which means the acceptance of the yoke of heaven, literally, the acceptance of the kingdom or kingship of Hashem. One accepts that. I accept God as king of the world, which we'll talk about. And the second one is the concept of the unity of God. Those are the two concepts. When you say this verse, hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, one is I'm accepting upon myself Malchus Shemayim, that there is a king, there is a melech in the world. And number two, that king is Echad, that he is one. Those are the two components, and that's what we will basically discuss this evening, breaking down those two and understanding them as best we can. Okay, where is the first historical reference we find to this pasuk of Shema? In other words, in the actual Chumash itself, it appears, as I mentioned, in the book of Devarim, which is already the last year in the desert. Moshe is in his final weeks, giving his final series of speeches to the Jewish people, and he actually utters the verse as we have it recorded in the Torah, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The Medrash, the sages, actually trace this verse that Moshe says to an earlier historical occurrence. It's a significant historical occurrence. And it occurs according to the Medrash. Rashi quotes this in Chumash. Yaakov, at the end of Sefer Bereishis, at the end of the book of Bereishis, is on his deathbed. The Jews are already in Mitzrayim. They're already in Egypt. They've been there for almost 17 years, and Yaakov is about to take leave of this world. He's about to die. And he calls all of his sons in together to give his final instructions to his 12 sons while in Egypt. And the Medrash records, Bikesh legalos esaket. He desired to tell them the end. He wanted to reveal to them, after all the long suffering of Jewish history, after all the courses that we've been studying about over the last 2 and 3 years, which we began every course with the same line, for those of you who have been here with, this century was the worst century in Jewish history. Every century we can say that. Every century. All the pain, the suffering, the difficulties. And Yaakov gathers his children around him and he desires to tell them what the end will be like. When the events will arrive that will herald the coming of Mashiach and the final redemption, the explanation, the understanding of all that took place. And he's about to reveal it to them. And the divine inspiration leaves him. He has no insight anymore. Draws a blank. So Yaakov thinks to himself, it must be that someone amongst you isn't worthy. Someone amongst you has doubts, has questions in his belief, has questions about Emunah, the concept of God and divine plan. And that's why I lost the divine inspiration to be able to reveal it to you. And he asks his children, is there one amongst you maybe with doubts, with questions? And the 12 boys gather together, says the Medrash, and answer, Shema Yisrael, Yisrael, one of Yaakov's names, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The first historical reference of this verse, of the 12 sons around Yaakov's deathbed, with Yaakov and all the questions that Jewish history is going to bring rise to, and Yaakov saying, maybe one of you lacks in faith, maybe one of you doesn't fully believe, and that's why I don't have the ability to reveal the end. And they say, it's not because of that. We are one and whole and complete in our faith. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Yaakov responds, by the way, with Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuso Li'olam Va'ed, blessed is His glorious kingdom forever. And there comes to the realization, as Rashi quotes, I can't reveal it to you because God doesn't desire it to be revealed, not because of anything of the shortcomings in front of you. We've spoken about last year again, so we'll cross-reference as many times as we can previous courses. The desire of the Jewish people throughout the centuries to know when the end will be. All of the false messiahs that we've had throughout the centuries are all born out of this desire to see the end, to know the end, when will it be? All of the many, many great sages have predicted times this year and that year, and they've come and they have gone, and the Jew continues just pushing through historically one year after another. When it comes, it will come. When he comes, he will come. When the redemption will come, we'll all go back to Eretz Yisrael. But there's been just this desire from the very beginning. Chazal traced it, the sages traced it all the way back to Yaakov. This desire to let it be known, when will the end finally be here? And as I mentioned many times before, this question bothers us in the comforts of Atlanta, Georgia, far less than it has bothered most of our ancestors. Most of our ancestors who lived in much more difficult and trying times in history than we do were very much bothered by when will it finally come. And for us, you know, in our conveniences of life, you know, it's a question maybe, I don't know, we sometimes think about it. But we don't have that pressing need of a Cossack living next door who might want to barge into our house at any moment and kill us. We don't have that, and therefore the question of the end is much less pressing, but it's always been a pressing question. But in any case, the first place historically where we see this reference is the sons of Yaakov establishing their faith, nothing to worry about, we are whole and complete. So we say this phrase, echoing the statement of the brothers, twice a day. The Sefer Achinuch, one of the books we've mentioned in our previous courses as well, wrote a book in which he took all 613 commandments and he writes explanations, reasons, suggestions. We don't really know the reasons for the commandments, but he wrote suggestions. Why is it that we have all of these commandments? His suggestion for this mitzvah, why is it that God commanded us to state this declaration twice a day, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? He writes as follows, it's in the first box there on your page number one. People tend to be drawn to materialism and given to their lusts by following foolish worldly pleasures. Right? That's life. We're drawn after the pleasures of the world. That's what happens. It's materialistic. We have lusts. They're foolish. They're worldly, but we like them. Therefore, he writes, we need constant reminders that we are part of God's cabinet. That's his poetic phrase. And have responsibilities to him. Without these reminders, we can't keep focused on what God put us here to do. On our own, just like, you know, the world, you know, we have this concept called entropy. The world is always moving towards disorder, things falling apart, breaking apart, going from order to disorder. That's just the way the world moves. Things break down. So the human spiritual world is the same. The natural state of the human being, the natural state is to move away from God, to move away from spirituality, to fall into the worldly pleasures of the world. We have our body, we have our soul. They're in a constant tug of war. Without natural energy, which way does the human being tend to? So I don't think we need to say for Achinach. I think we all know this on our own. If we're not putting forth the effort to move up, so we're naturally, we sink down. That's what happens. It's a downward moving escalator that we're on, and we have to exert all the energy we can to push upwards. And we find that in our lives all the time, where you wake up one morning and say, like, I don't know, I just don't feel connected like I used to. I don't remember doing anything specific. I used to be more connected. And the answer to that almost always is, you probably used to come to shul more, learn more, study more, read more. And that's what makes us feel connected. As soon as we stop, you don't have to do anything active. You just have to stop learning, stop coming to shul, and you naturally slide. Says the Sefer HaChinuch, that happens every day, twice a day. It's not over weeks or over months where you look back and you say, I feel less spiritual. It's daily. The drive is downward. The drive is physical. And therefore, without these reminders, we can't keep focused on what God put us here to do. His loving kindness, therefore, determined that we should say the Shema twice a day to help us stay on track spiritually. So this is our reminder, our daily dose of a reminder. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our job? Without a reminder, we'll forget. I'll tell you something that I should be embarrassed to share this with you, but I'm not. As you know, yesterday was Sunday, so Sunday in America is NFL football. It's just the way that it is. So I have children who are interested, certainly, and I have my own interests, which are only for the purpose of preparing sermons on Shabbos. You all know, right? That's clear. That's the only value of any sports. And there are many, many lessons, and that's why one has to spend a great deal of time sifting through all the stories to be able to pull out all the more things. But in any case, so it's Sunday, and I'm trying not to be distracted by that. And so I begin preparing for tonight's class. Now, some classes that I'm preparing for, let's say it's the history of, you know, Shabtai Tzvi last year, you know, False Messiah. Okay, so there's a distraction going on in the background while you're trying to prepare. What happens to the Jew who's trying to prepare a course on the unity of God and focus and spirituality, and in the background is some game that's playing, and you're trying to do both at the same time, and you can't help but think, this is the most contradictory thing I've ever been involved in. And as you're saying that, you say, what was that? Did I just miss that play? What happened? And that is the human condition. It is literally, while you're reading the paragraph, which we're going to read together in a moment from Rav Shamshon Rafael Hirsch, describing the need for a reminder to push upward, to move towards spirituality, to move towards purpose, while you're reading that, you're distracted with your other ear to something out there. Not like 10 minutes later, while you're doing it. And I remember seeing, like, this is unbelievable, but that's life. That is literally what it's like to be on a downward escalator where you have to exert every ounce of strength to say, I want to climb upward. I want to move towards God, towards spirituality, towards meaning. And therefore, as the Sefer HaChinuch suggests, we have the obligation to recite the Shema twice a day. Not just once. You need to do it in the morning and you need to do it at night. And I want to share with you a very interesting thing from Reb Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin, who lived in the late 1800s, 1823 to 1900. He was a great Hasidic master. He was a great Kabbalist, a great philosopher. And he writes as follows. How do we know, again, we mentioned this, that we have the obligation to recite the Shema twice a day? From the phrase in the first paragraph of, when you lie down and when you arise in the morning. So he asks such an interesting way of describing morning and night. What would have been a simpler way to say you have an obligation to recite the Shema once in the morning and once at night? Just like what I said. The pasuk should have read, say the Shema ba'erev uva'boker. Say it once at night, once in the morning. But the Torah says, say it when you lie down and say it when you stand up. And he says, because the Torah is telling you, when you accept upon yourself this yoke of heaven, when you accept upon yourself purpose, it's not just as the earth revolves once in the morning and once at night. It's as your life goes through its motions. As you wake up in the morning and you tackle the world with that sense of, I'm going to accomplish today, I have a new day, I'm ready to go. As you wake up, it's not a morning requirement, it's as you wake up and tackle the world, first thing you do, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. I have a purpose, I have a meaning, I have a job to do, but before I tackle the world, I recalibrate myself as to what I'm doing here. And then as you lie down at the end of the day and you say, ah, I accomplished, I did, I've succeeded, and then you remember, wait a minute, before I get too big, it's Hashem, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. So it's not just a morning and evening requirement. It's as you tackle the world, and then as you lie back down after that, and you go over in your head all that you've accomplished, that's when the Torah says, don't forget your purpose. Don't forget you have a mission, and don't forget you're on that downward escalator that constantly needs the energy, the effort, the inspiration to move upward, as you lie down at night and as you wake up in the morning. I'd like to read with you. I'm going to break every rule of public speaking and teaching by reading a lengthy paragraph with you. But it's so beautiful. Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the great German rabbinic leader who passed away at the turn of the century in the 1899, writes, it's on page that looks like this. A lot of the English words on it. It's a photocopy page from his commentary. I'd like to read with you a lengthy paragraph, which I think you'll appreciate and enjoy, and indulge me, even though I really shouldn't do this. As a brief introduction to his comments, I want to go back to that question which we mentioned briefly, Shema Yisrael. Listen, or hear. He writes elsewhere, he's going to sort of reference this, although not entirely explicit, but he writes somewhere else the following idea. What's the difference between hearing something, listening to someone speak, and seeing it yourself? What's the difference between seeing a painting and hearing someone describe the painting? Seeing a picture of something or hearing somebody have to describe it. So there are many differences. One which he picks up on is when you see something, so we take it all in instantaneously. It's an amazing faculty that we have. You see a picture of a room, and you see it all. Now you can go back and study and dissect, but you get a vision of the entirety of the room, the entire picture, whatever it is that you're studying, you see it all. When you listen to a lecture, when you listen to a sentence even, it has to be done linearly. You have to pay attention when I begin speaking to the first words out of my mouth, and then you have to follow me all the way through, and you have to process all this information. You have to take in the first word, the second word, the third word. Remember, where am I going with this? Where did I start with this? Where am I going? So that when I finally finish this sentence, you can now take all of that in, process it, and understand it. You can't do it instantaneously because I can only speak one word at a time. which is why listening to a lecture at 8 o'clock at night is really hard, because you have to, like, it'd be nice thing if it's like feeding a baby, and I was like, couldn't this be just like, you just as a syringe, you could just like, you have to, like, it takes, you know, 20 minutes to feed the bottle. Like, there should be a faster way to do this. There's not. I tried once. It doesn't work. So listening to a speech is the same thing. Like, couldn't you just sort of like zap this information into me? Wouldn't that be great? Like, you come in here, you plug in your flash drive, and you leave 10 seconds later, and you have all the information. It's great. It doesn't work that way. Because if you want to learn, you have to go through the process. You have to start in the first word, and you go to the second word, and you go listen to a lecture, and you have to listen to the whole thing. It's a difference. Shema Yisrael. Listen. Keep this in mind. We'll get back to this at the end of this paragraph. It begins on page 88. It's the right-hand side of your page. This is actually a commentary that was written to a Chumash. So the Chumash, of course, you know, goes from right to left. So the commentary goes from right to left. So we're going to do a little confusing, but you'll all manage, I'm sure. We're going to start on the right-hand side of the page, and then we're going to go to the left-hand side of the page. That's just the way that it goes when you write an English commentary to a Hebrew book. So on the right-hand side, page 88, we're going to skip the first two lines. This sentence, beginning of the fourth line down, on the middle of the paragraph there, which up to the present day, talking about our verse, Shema Yisrael, for every Jew, even if he finds himself in their most solitary isolation, keeps his consciousness of being a Jew still alive. This is the verse. You want to be conscious as a Jew? This is the verse. Anyone know where, did I lose everybody already? I am on the right, on page 88, left-hand side of your page. I am in the middle of the paragraph. The middle of the page begin V4. Right-hand side. I'm right. Oh, I'm sorry. Do I keep saying left-hand side? Right-hand side of the page. V4. I am the five lines into that paragraph. It begins himself in the most solitary isolation. Yeah, everybody got me? Keeps his consciousness of being a Jew still alive. This is the verse that keeps our consciousness of being a Jew. This sentence that the little Jewish child first learns to lisp at his mother's knee, and which is the last that his friends call after every Jewish soul as a farewell greeting in his departure from this world. Poetic ways, right? The first verse we learn as a child, and the very last verse that's uttered around the deathbed of a Jew leaving this world. The sentence which Jews have carried and carry through the world as the standard of God for his reconquest of mankind. What do you think he means when he says God has to conquer the reconquest of mankind? God created man, first man, knew God intimately well. And from that point on, it's been that downward spiral in which man has moved farther and farther away from God. And it's this verse which is going to be the source of God's reconquest of mankind, bringing mankind back under the sheltering wings of God's presence. The sentence which is the last that a son of Israel who is sinking away from Judaism casts away from him. The very last verse, a Jew who's going, as we say, off the derech, who's leaving the fold of Judaism. What's the last verse that he throws away? Is Shema Yisrael. He'll throw away Shabbos, he'll throw away Pesach, he'll throw away his tzitzis and his tefillin. All of that will be lost, but the last verse that he has until it's totally gone is Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. When he throws that verse off, then he's completely lost, says Rav Hirsch. The sentence which expresses the Jewish consciousness of the oneness of God, as we'll talk about a little bit later in the class, i.e. the God of love and the God who dispenses justice, that's all one. We'll talk about that more in depth. And as a result of this consciousness, sentences are added which, wherever the Jew may live, educate his child, live his private and public life. Let me just, his sentences as a good German are sometimes like 6 or 7 lines long. Meaning, once you have this consciousness, once you know there is a God, and you accept upon yourself that God, then you'll add other sentences to that. You'll expand upon this basis. This is the foundation. And then once you have that foundation, other sentences are added, like the other paragraphs of Shema and other foundations of our belief. And then with those other verses that you build around this foundation, you will educate your children. You'll live your own private and public life. When he lies down, when he gets up, when he prepares his hands for deeds, his mind for thoughts, when he builds his house, he fixes his doors. They bring to his mind the mission of his life. This verse always brings us back to our mission in life. to the purpose of his education. Why do we go through all of this schooling? Why do we go through paying for our children's schooling?
Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad.
That's why. The purpose of his homely and public efforts, in his home, in the public domain. The principles behind his deeds, the axioms for his thoughts, the dedication of the whole of his private and public life, and which sentences he accordingly has to repeat daily, early and late. All of that is stemming from this verse. Remember, Hashem is our God. Hashem is one. It's that reminder of purpose. It's the reminder of mission. Now, to the concept of Shema. Listen. Our knowledge of God, this is going to tie in very well with what we spoke about last week. Our knowledge of God does not rest on Shmia, on hearing, but on Re'iyah, on seeing. Rav Hirshnau asks the question, if you ask, as we did last week, why does a Jew believe? Why is it that we believe? Is it because we have proofs? Is it because I can show you scientifically? I can show you theologically? I can show you philosophically? Is that why we believe? The answer is no. They're nice. They're strengthening. They fit with our worldview, but they're not why. There is no Shmia. You don't have to listen to the proof. It's because we have seen. It's because we stood our forefathers at Har Sinai when Hashem revealed Himself. We saw the hand of Hashem as we left Mitzrayim. So he asks, why does Moshe say, "Hear, O Israel"? We don't use words. We use what we saw. It was obtained by evidence of the actual senses of the whole of our nation. That's why we know that there is a God. Moshe could say to his people, "Ata hareisa ladas," you have been shown today that there is a God. But this revelation of himself, making himself perceptible on earth, God only did once, when laying the foundation for the creation of his people. That's why we always go back so many times through our liturgy and our Siddur, Zecher Liyetzias Mitzrayim. Always. Zecher Liyetzias Mitzrayim. Because it was at Mitzrayim, at Egypt, when we left Egypt, that we saw as a nation. And that was revealed once, and the whole nation saw it. So that it is by means of conviction from generation to generation, from community to community, and remain by direct tradition the indisputable basis on which for all eternity every son of Israel has to build up all his thinking and doing. This is what we mentioned last week also. Those 10 Shabbos tables of one generation to the next generation, grandfather to grandson to the next grandson, passing on the tradition of your father, your grandfather stood at Har Sinai and saw God. Each one of us can say back, yeah, it was my father's father told him that his father's father told him. It only takes 10 of those tables to go all the way back to the time when we saw it. Henceforth, but it does not say Re'eh Yisrael, doesn't say look, but Shema. Not out of the phenomena of nature and history is it that each of us has to come to a conclusion in his mind as to the existence or non-existence of God. Meaning, as we spoke about last week, we are not going to believe or not believe because of history or because of phenomena of nature, proofs. That's not why. We don't look to proofs for our belief system, because we will always be disappointed if we do. Far beyond the convictions which are arrived at from such speculative inferences and deductions, which is what we mentioned last week, they're speculative, but far from that, God actually demonstrated His existence down here in the midst of all earthly conditions to every one of our fathers by experiences which settled any possible doubts, so that they can then testify to their children who came after these events. As they left Egypt, they saw God with their own eyes, breaking their chains in Egypt and leading and feeding them through the wilderness and bringing them to the Promised Land. They heard Him directly with their own ears when He imparted the words of His law to them at Sinai. Therefore, our knowledge, you'll now pick up, he's picking up on the words we spoke about last week, the Rambam, Maimonides, he says we have to know God. Where does our knowledge come from? On the evidence of this, testified by the whole assembly of the whole of our nation. Not from nature and history do we have to deduce a belief, but with the knowledge and history try to get an understanding of the phenomena of nature and events of history. Meaning, we use nature and history to understand it, but that's not where our belief comes from. and then with our eyes awakened by God to see Him in nature, as we spoke about also last week, we have to see Him with our ears open to hear Him in history. Everything, the greatest and smallest in nature, the greatest and smallest event in history, proclaims itself as His work and His governing. This is the line that I read all of this to get to. Shema Yisrael, you have to listen. When you hear a speech, again, how do you have to listen to a speech? You have to listen and pay attention to every detail that's taking place, every word that's being spoken, process it, remember it. When you put it all together, what do you get? I understood the lesson. I understood the lecture. Shema Yisrael. You, the Jewish people, have to listen. Listen to what? Listen to history. Listen to nature. Listen to every event that takes place. Take it in like one would listen to a speech. Piece by piece by piece. Put it all together. What do you get when a Jew starts from our personal national history, from Avraham, from Yitzhak, from Yaakov, from Mitzrayim, from Egypt, from the Exodus, and then you put together all the pieces of history that we've been through? Listen. Listen to history. Listen to the lessons of world events, of science, of technology. Listen to those, and you will see Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. But it's not like Re'iyah, it's not like vision, which is there's this instantaneous, I see the whole picture. We don't see the whole picture. The human mind isn't capable, the human experience in life isn't capable. You have to listen to life. You have to experience it linearly, just like you'd listen to a lecture, piece by piece, to come to that conclusion. In the last line, we'll read together and we'll move on. After you listen with your eyes, as he says, open to nature, your ears open to history, everything is proclaiming itself as work. So then in the world of nature and history of our own times, we shall still see the ruling of the God of our fathers. And like them, we will wander through this world with God, and of Jewish minds and hearts, it will eternally say, they did once see thy ways of God, the ways of the King of Hosts, point of the verse in Psalms, and therefore, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Those are the words, beautiful words of Rav Hirsch, of expressing, A, what it means to accept upon ourselves the yoke of heaven, that knowledge of the purpose, the meaning, as he wrote, this is the phrase which is the bedrock of our education of our children, of the way we build our homes and live our lives, public and private. And you have to listen to be able to hear, because our knowledge of Him comes from our forefathers' own experience. And then we have to constantly relive that and then live life in our own day, our own experiences, perceiving, putting those things together to come to that understanding. That is the first part of our topic of this verse. What is it in this verse, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad? It's the concept of accepting upon ourselves the kingdom, kingship, presence of Hashem as the purpose, our mission. It is our reminder of focusing on that which is important. Okay, so far so good? Moving on to the second part, which is the final word of this pasuk. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem is Echad, is one. This is a very difficult concept. The word Echad itself can be translated as the unity of God, the oneness of God, the uniqueness of God. All of that is included in this phrase of understanding that God is one. Well, what does that mean, that God is one? So what I'd like to do with our remaining moments, let's start with a Rambam. This part's going to be a little bit textual, and then we'll get to some of the philosophy behind this as well. Let's start with the Rambam, the bottom of page 1. The Rambam's second principle of faith. He has 13 principles, as we've referenced before. Principle number 2 reads as follows: I believe with perfect faith that God is one. There is no unity that is in any way like His. He alone is our God. He was, He is, and He will be. Now that statement alone doesn't tell us much other than the fact that He is one, and there is no unity like His unity. So the Rambam expresses this a little bit at greater length on the backside, or on page 2, which we'll read a little bit as well to understand a little bit more what this concept is. This is in the Rambam's Yesodei HaTorah. The Rambam wrote a major work called the Yad HaChazakah, in which he describes he encompasses all of Torah in it. In his chapters on the foundations of Torah, he writes as follows: This God, meaning halachas 1 through 6 are describing the nature of God, which we actually read some of those paragraphs last week. In halacha 7, he writes as follows: this God is one. He is not two or more. When you say something is one, you say, well, one, I guess one is opposed to two. So it's not quite. But he's unified in a manner which surpasses any unity that is found in the word, in the world. Meaning, he is not one in the manner of a general category which includes many individual entities. You could have various individuals and he's only one of those. Nor one in the way that the body is divided into different portions and dimensions. But we look at the body as a whole, but you could really subdivide the body. He's not one like that as one body which could potentially be subdivided. Not even like that. Rather, he is unified, and there exists no unity similar to his in this world. So we have the same problem that we had last week, meaning there's no concept in this world, anything that we have, can almost anything can be subdivided into something else. You would never say that something is one. We could say the Jewish people are one, but really we know, even if we would all get along, we're many. A family is one unit, but it's comprised of many. The body is one unit, but it's comprised of many, many different parts, even entire organs, billions of cells. Everything in our mind, in our experience that you say can be one, but it really can be subdivided. So to say that something is complex, like God is complex, and yet say it's so simple that there's no different components, the Rambam says, we don't have anything to work with. There's nothing in our experience that says anything like that, that we can really grasp what it means to be, to say there are 13 attributes of God. He is a judge. He is compassionate. He is merciful. There are 13 ways in which he relates to the world. Kel Rachum, Vechanun, Erech Apayim, merciful. And yet, at the same time, we say there are 13 attributes and it's really all one. There's very little in our experience, not just very little, there's actually nothing, as the Rambam writes, in our experience, to somehow be able to understand that. If you flip to your pages, to the curriculum note that we've included, and so it's page 8. What I did, there's a section, it's about 27 pages long, on the Jewish understanding of God. So I photocopied about 5 or 6 pages for you. We're going to go through just one or two paragraphs together, but I gave them to you if you want to read through it on your own. And again, if you want to look them up online, you are welcome to read all 27 pages. Yep. I didn't even assign anything for homework, so not to worry. But on page 8, paragraph number 2 is from Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg, who of course was Mrs. Feldman's father, Zichrono Livracha. So he writes as follows. First principle, meaning that we discussed last week, depicts the uniqueness of God and that he's absolutely independent of anything, in contrast to man who was absolutely dependent upon him. That was the first principle which we discussed last week. This second principle emphasizes that everything we experience, the myriads of conflicting forces in our universe, reflects one unity. And this is the difficulty that we have, and this is what we'll speak about now, is a oneness that knows no parallel. Pleasure and pain, two opposite concepts. Joy and sorrow, all have one source. The good things that happen to bad people and the bad things that happen to good people all have one origin. The emphasis on God's unity provided by this principle rejects the subtle influences of polytheism, which could exist even in a monotheistic system. Meaning you can have, you know, Greek philosophy and the Greek gods and many other pagan beliefs looked at the world and said, there are so many different things going on. Light, dark, pain, suffering, summer, winter. There's so many different things. It must be that there are different deities behind them. Because how else do you explain all of these different phenomena? Says Rav Weinberg, even if we've graduated way beyond a pagan belief and we believe in a monotheistic system of one God, there's a subtlety that creeps into our minds of we still struggle with these different attributes, the different concepts that go on. And this concept of echad, of oneness, is coming to upend to make sure that the Jew understands, despite the fact that there's joy and sorrow and life and death and night and dark and all of these different things, they all emanate from a oneness. Man has a tendency to identify good and evil, happiness and suffering, with separate causes, which creates the need for this principle to say there aren't separate causes. It all comes from one. One witnesses the various seemingly conflicting facets of the Almighty's providence, and he is confused. One who thinks about it can easily become confused. And what we repeat to ourselves twice daily is Hashem Echad, the parts we understand, the parts we don't understand, the parts which we think, so to speak, in our own mind, we agree with. We say, yeah, that makes sense, that's right. And the parts that baffle us about the way God runs the world. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, all of that emanates from a oneness. And as he continues, we're not going to read it inside, it's so easy to take these contradictory elements and attribute them, even within a monotheistic society, they're different aspects of God. And that is not our belief system. It is all one with different attributes, which is very difficult for us to understand. There are many different sources here which all state that. We can understand that, as we saw from the Rambam himself. But that's what we're trying to get at, the concept of one. One more source on that little concept before we move on. If you flip to the next page, I wanted to read you the very bottom source number 5. It's on page 12. Arye Kaplan has an example that I want to share with you. It's likewise necessary to know that God's essence is absolutely simple without any structure or additional qualities whatsoever. And again, this is that, what do you mean? God is simple? Simple? God is the most complex being. It's only complex to the human mind, but in its reality, God is actually simple without any structure or additional qualities. Every possible perfection exists in him, but in an absolutely simple manner. And it brings an example. The human mind has many different faculties, each with its own area of activity. So you have memory in one domain, desire in another, imagination still another, and none of them impinge on the other, which is why those of you who are interested in science, the brain is a fascinating study, and as scientists have come across all sorts of people who unfortunately go through different traumas, and different aspects of their brain becomes affected, you have this phenomena of people who have either zero memory, but everything else is fine, or they have no thoughts, no feelings, no desire. There are different parts of the brain which can be impacted, and it doesn't impact any other part. Memory, for example, flipping the page to the top of page 13, has its own domain, as does desire. When we speak of God, however, these are not different faculties. There exist in Him qualities that in a human being would be different, since God, capital H, has desire, wisdom, ability, but is perfect in every conceivable way. And nevertheless, the true nature of his essence is a oneness that intrinsically contains and encompasses everything that could be considered perfection. So, in essence, without continuing to read, which I know is hard to follow along without falling asleep, so I'm going to stop. There are these different attributes. In the human realm, these different attributes are separate and distinct. And there's a belief system that we have that God is one with all of these attributes together. We experience them separately. We experience God's compassion. We experience God's judgment, justice, kindness. But they emanate from a place that's all one. And that's beyond our ability to really grasp. We can say the words, and you can nod and say, oh yeah, sure, that makes sense. And that's what we do. But that's the Hashem Echad, is that there is that concept that the world we experience with all of the different ways that we experience God, even though we experience Him differently, comes from a place of simplicity in its most simple form and oneness. As we get to our last point to tie this in to our, like, what does this mean for us? I'm going back to page 2 of the notes in the beginning. So we mentioned there's a question textually on the verse. There's an extra name of God in here. Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. God is our God. God is one. It should have just said God, Hashem, our God, is one. And we have that extra name of Hashem. So Rashi has a comment in this. Rashi on Chumash. Rashi says a fascinating thing. What's the meaning of this language? Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem, our God, Hashem is one. Rashi says as follows. It's on, again, the bottom of page 2 in the box. In quotes, as I read this, you'll see this is how Rashi often functions. Rashi is going to give you the words of the verse. but he's going to fill in many words that are missing in the verse that give you a bigger picture, and then show you where the actual words we have in the verse fit in. So the words in quotes you'll see are the actual verse. Meanwhile, Rashi has five lines here in which he fills in everything else. So he reads it as follows: Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem our God, Hashem who is our God, Elokeinu. Many of the commentators point out generally the word that's used is Elokecha. When Moshe is speaking to the Jewish people, he says, Hashem your God, Elokecha appears many times. And here it's Hashem Elokeinu, our God. Rashi says it's because we the Jewish people are saying, God is our God. Now, currently, but not the God of the other nations. Why is He our God now and not the God of the other nations? He's everybody's God. Because we chose Him, He chose us, and because we recognize Him as such and serve Him, and the other nations don't recognize Him as such. So God, who is our God, Elokeinu, and not the God of all the nations of the world, He is destined to be the one God. So Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is Hashem who is Elokeinu now, God who is only our God now, will be at one point in the future Echad, the one God of everybody. Which is fascinating, which means Rashi, this is Rashi and Chumash, I'm not even pulling an obscure source. Every time you say the pasuk Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, Rashi says, do you know what you should be thinking? The interpretation is Hashem, who is our God now, will one day be the God of every single human being on earth. That's what we're saying. And he brings a verse to prove it. As the verse says, for then I shall change the nations to speak in a clear language, so that they may all call out in the name of Hashem. There will be a day then, for then the nations will all speak out in that clear way, and they'll call out in the name of Hashem. As it says, on that day, Bayom Hahu, Yihya Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad. God, Hashem will be one, and His name will be one. Meaning right now, the name of Hashem, as you're all familiar with, is spelled in Hebrew, Aleph, Dalet, Nun, and then a Yud. Excuse me, I said it backwards. It's spelled Yud and a He, and a Vav and a He. That's how it's spelled in the Chumash, but we never pronounce it that way. We never spell out the Yud and the He, and the Vav and the He. We always pronounce it Ado, and then Noi. But it's not how it's spelled. It's spelled with a Yud and then a He and a Vav and a He. So the verse says, on that day God's name, God will be one and His name will be one. Meaning there will be a day where we will pronounce that name in the way that it's spelled. We can't now, but there will be a day. Then, He'll be one. And what's that one? When all the nations will come and recognize Him, then we will pronounce His name correctly. Many of the commentators say on this, there's a passage in the Gemara that says, today, the Gemara asks on this verse, is it not true that God is one now? I mean, the verse just says, as we just read, on that day, Bayom Ahu, we say this at the end of Aleinu all the time, Bayom Ahu, Yashem Echad, Ushmocha, there'll be a day where God will be one and His name will be one. Isn't He one now? I mean, we might not pronounce the name, but isn't He really one now? Why is it that we say there'll be a day when He will be one? So the Gemara says, well, He's not quite one now, even though in reality, of course, He is. In our perception of Him, He's not one now. Because now, today, there are two different blessings we make. One on good things, and one on bad things. When a good thing happens, a baby is born, a person makes a tremendous amount of money, there's a blessing that a person makes. Either a blessing of a Shehachiyano, or a Tova Hametiv, as the Gemara says. He who is good, and who bestows goodness upon us. We make a blessing on good things. And if Rahman wa Atlan, heaven forbid, something terrible should happen, a person loses a loved one, what blessing do we make? Baruch Dayan Emes, the true judge. We don't make a blessing of you are good and bestow your goodness upon others. We make a blessing of you are the true judge. So the Gemara says, that is because, isn't it, well let me take that half of that, don't we believe everything that God does is good? Don't we believe Gamzu L'tova? So why don't we make the blessing of Hatova Hametiv, of He who is good and who does good, always, even on bad things. Says Gemara, because we don't perceive that right now. We don't perceive it at all. As we go through the difficulties, the tragedies, what we perceive is pain and suffering. and loss and tears. So today, He is one, but His name is not one. Because we, in our finite, limited human capacity, experience life with what we would say, none of you shuddered when I said there are good things and bad things in life. Oh yeah, of course, everybody knows that. There are good things and bad things. How can you say that? How can we say, in a world run by God, there are bad things? Well, the answer is because we experience them. But that's not reality. That's because we're so finite, so limited as human beings, we perceive things as bad. And the sages recognized that, and they said, you'll make a blessing on the bad things. We will not institute that you should make a blessing. Heaven forbid, burying a loved one, God is good. We can't do that. Human beings can't do that. Right now is pain and suffering and loss. So during times of pain and suffering and loss, you make a blessing, true judge. I accept your judgment. At the birth of a child, I'll make a blessing of he who is good and bestows goodness upon others, but not at a funeral. Says the Gemara, that's because we're so limited. There will be a day where we will make the same blessing always. There will be a day when we will perceive the oneness of God. There will be a day when we will perceive, indeed, everything He does is good. And we will see it. In the same way, as is not my example, as often it's said, a parent gives a shot to a child and the child screams out and cries and says, why are you doing this to me? And the parent says, I'm protecting you. I'm potentially saving your life. But the child doesn't see that. The child just sees the needle and the pain and the suffering. So the child doesn't have the ability to thank his parents. When the child gets older, the child can thank his parents. As probably no child has ever done to his parents for giving him a shot. But he can, potentially, but not at the moment. So we are children. We're infants, literally little infants, who are being prodded and pricked and poked by a doctor or a nurse, and we feel pain. And when we feel pain, what do? We cry. And the sages recognize when you cry in the world we live in today with our limited vision and understanding, you make a blessing of dying hands. But there will be a day, v'haya b'yo mahu. There will be a day that's coming. Yi Hashem Echad, Ushmo Echad. He will be one and His name will be one. We will pronounce His name as it is said and we will make a single blessing on all events because we will actually see them for what they are. And for what they are is all good. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, says Rashi, is therefore, listen, O Israel, listen, Shema, hear, put the pieces together as best you can. Hashem, who is our God now, who we recognize that truth, will one day be a God that everyone will recognize as that truth. And when that day happens, that everyone sees Echad, the different components, the different traits, the different attributes, the different ways in which He deals with the world, which to us seem so disparate, and we say, I believe it's all one, but it's hard, I deal with life, good times and bad times, there'll be a day where we will actually see Echad. We will see how it's all one. We'll see that it's all that simplicity. And even as we now experience it differently, we now have to make a separate blessing. There will be a day where it won't be that way. And that's Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. I'll conclude with a story, then I'll take your question. A story which ties this all together. It's an oft-quoted story, so many of you may have heard it. In 1945, coming out of the war, one of the problems that we as a Jewish people dealt with were Jewish children in monasteries. Many of the Jewish parents throughout Europe, as the Nazi war machine was churning its way through Europe, were desperate, and they gave away their children to Christian neighbors, to monasteries, to be protected. And the monasteries were only too happy to take in the children and to protect them with, of course, promises of returning the children. And the reality is most of the parents didn't come home to get their children. And so we have all of these children stuck in these monasteries. In 1945, Rabbi Eliezer Silver from the United States and Diane Grunfeld from England were sent to Europe to collect these children. I told you a separate story about this from Rabbi Beryl Wein, who told this story, if you remember, last year also. Rabbi Yitzhak Herzog, the first chief rabbi of Israel, also was on a mission to try to save Jewish children from monasteries. He had a list of 10,000 Jews that the Roman the church would not release. But there was a specific mind. They went through Europe, Rabbi Eliezer Silver and Diane Grunfeld, and they got to a certain monastery in Alsace-Lorraine that they had become aware of, had many, many Jewish children in them. And they went into the priest and they said, these children have been given to you, they were entrusted to you by these Jewish parents, and we've come here to take them back. And the priest said to them, I can't release children if you don't have documentation as to who is a Jew and who is not a Jew. I just can't give you away children. If you come with proof as to who is a Jewish child, I'll be happy to give you back your children. Knowing full well that at that stage in 1945 in Europe, there was no way to identify any of the Jewish children. It was just impossible. So they said, give me a list of your children. And they went through the list and they said, this is a Jewish child and that's a Jewish child. And the priest said, yeah, that's not a proof. Miller is a German name and Schwersky is a Polish name. That doesn't mean just because they have a name like that doesn't mean the child is Jewish. I'm sorry, I can't release any of your children. If you can't bring me proof, I'm sorry, you're just going to have to leave. I won't give you any of your children. And the rabbis came up with an idea. And they came back later that night as the children were being put to bed. And as the children, these long rows of the 1940s monasteries, rows and rows of children, and as the children were being put to bed, the rabbis went through the hallways, and they started screaming out, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. And the children, you heard them calling out, they write about this later, Namala, Abba, Tati. From being put to bed years before, from 1939, some of these children had been in the monasteries. But the verse, the pasuk, the foundation of the Jew, from cradle to grave, that verse sticks with the child. And walking up and down the hallways, Shema Yisrael, all the children who come, those are our children. We don't see now. We can't. We don't see. We don't understand. We make a bracha of Dayan HaEmes at a funeral because we don't understand. We don't see the big picture. And we can say today, every century has been a disaster. And it has been for us. Pain, tears, and suffering. But Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is the verse that says there will be a day where Hashem Echad will be recognized, where we will see all that we've been through, and we'll understand that it all came from the same source. From the Echad, as little as we perceive it now, but that we know that it's there. And it's this verse which serves as the foundation of the reminder to us of our mission, of our purpose, of guides and directs us in everything that we do when we wake up in the morning to attack the world, and when we go to sleep at night saying we've succeeded. To remember, if we're not pushing upward, so the physicality in us will push us back down, as we remember that unity, the oneness, the uniqueness, and the yearning, as Rashi says, every time you say the pasuk, today you are our God and we recognize you, there'll be a time when the whole world will, because everything will be clear. Everything will be clear as to what we see. And there is nothing more appropriate than that, the verse that brings the Jewish children back home. Have a great night. Next week, Rabbi Feldman will be teaching. Next week, Rabbi Feldman will be teaching the chosen people. Did we choose God or did God choose us? And Rabbi Ilan Feldman. And I look forward to seeing you all back next week. Have a great night.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.